This section of Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is really, it's what's baked into that is really all at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission, make disciples, is always connected to the Great Commandment, which is love God and love people. And as we step out in ministry here in Kearney and the greater Kearney, it's really worth emphasizing this command to make disciples, specifically evangelism and discipleship, as two crucial, necessary marks of a healthy church. So speaking of marks of a healthy church, evangelism is the fifth mark, and discipleship is listed as the eighth mark of a healthy church in Mark Dever's now classic book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. This is a book which our beloved brother and pastor Damien taught through back in 2011. Can you believe it? 8 years ago. Lots changed since then. Now he's got a wife and kids. He's got an epic beard going, or and he's trimmed it since. But to me, that was Damien's coming out party. That was we all knew Damien could teach, and he had a gifting to love people and to study the Bible. But to me, that was like Roger Clemens in 1986. We knew Clemens was good. He had two good years and he was a star in college. But in 86, he came on the scene. And to me, that was Damien with the Nine Mark series. When he taught through that, and we all kind of had a consensus like, OK, he has the it factor. He has the heart and the mind and the discipline and the constitution. And we just saw it and we recognized that. And that concern for evangelism and discipleship, individually and corporately, is stamped on our brother's life. So take encouragement in that, brother. I don't know where is he sitting? Is he back? Oh, he's in the back. All right. Take encouragement. SDG for his grace on your life. So that's a code. If you don't know the code around here, SDG is Soli Deo Gloria. Another one that we like to use around here is DV. You guys know DV? Deo Volente, if God wills. Okay? So I'll meet you tomorrow, DV. So you didn't know you're going to learn Latin today too. So the sermon this morning is entitled Disciple Making Disciples. A.W. Tozer once said, only a disciple can make a disciple. But also, true disciples desire to reproduce their lives because their lives are about more than them. The life of a disciple of Jesus Christ taps into the renovation, into the restoration, into that reset project that God is working out in the world. A disciple making disciple is the only kind of disciple there really is. So the plan today during our time, we're going to look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20, with an emphasis on verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to really drive home the point around evangelism. We're going to look at all of the verses, and my outline is just we're going to work right through 16 through 20, but we're really going to hammer home the importance of evangelism in the local church, in the local community church. Making, being salt, being light, preserving what is good, pushing out darkness with the light of Christ in us. That's what God calls us to. What does that look like? Evangelism in the local church. So let's read, and then we'll jump right into it. So this is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you have a Bible, you can follow along, or I'm going to read it out loud. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So to get a little context, if we back it up, the two Marys, it says the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, that's not her last name, she's from Magdala, and then the other Mary's probably Jesus' mom, they go to see Jesus at the tomb. He just was killed. And now 3 days later, they go to see him at the tomb, and there's an angel there. And the angel says, "He's not here. He's alive." And they say, "Go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples." There's 11 of them left. Judas had just killed himself. And there's this call, "Hey, go tell the guys to meet us in Galilee." And sometimes, I know for me, we don't realize how extraordinary that is. Your leader just was killed, and now they're like, "Hey, go meet Jesus in Galilee." They're like, "All right, we're going. We're going to meet him there." And it's all coming together. They're like, "Wait a minute, is this kind of what he talked about?" And, "All right, we're going to Galilee." So the text says they go to Galilee. And then, verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And that "some doubted" is something that commentators go back and forth on. You know, maybe they doubted, but when they got closer to him, they're like, "Oh, it's Jesus." Then maybe they got a better picture of that it was him. But the reality is, let's be real. The reality is that some of the disciples didn't know what to do with Jesus in this resurrected state. Only a few had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So the other ones are like, "What's going on? This is Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead. He's got a new body." There had been other people who had died and come back to life. But those weren't resurrections. Those were more resuscitations, because they eventually died. This was Jesus, the first one to come back from the dead and to live forevermore. And this was different. The Bible tells us, Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be resurrected with a new resurrected body. And this is important because it shows that our ultimate hope is not just for our souls to float off to heaven. Some Greek notion, you know, body bad, spirit good. That's not it. Our physical bodies are going to be raised to new life like Jesus's was. That's our hope. We are going to have new bodies on the new earth. And Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. That's a whole other sermon. Great stuff there. We go there another time. So the disciples were seeing him in this state, many of them for the first time, and they didn't know how to process this. This was like data overload. And they were still making sense of this whole drama that was going on the last 3 days and the last 3 years, really. And all this was packed in there, and they're just making sense of it. Let's put this into more perspective. When Mary and the disciples heard that Jesus was alive, that he rose from the dead, that was news about the resurrection that came to them in a completely different way than it comes to us. Even if I go outside and find a non-believer, or maybe there's non-believers here, or if you grab anybody on the street, "Do you know what Easter's about?" Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, most people would say they understand the concept. Jesus, the Christians worship him, he rose from the dead. That's kind of general knowledge. My kids grow up and they have this understanding, even in their own way, that it's just kind of, they believe that Jesus died and then he rose from the dead. And believing the resurrection for us is we're just surrounded by it. It's kind of like a given, and it's kind of ordinary. And our struggle most times is not, you know, the intellectual validity of Jesus rising from the dead. There's people that struggle with that. But often our struggle is to look kind of like ho-hum at the resurrection, as if it's just like an ordinary thing, because we've been around it our whole lives. And then what happens? What's the fallout of that when the resurrection's just ho-hum? The fallout is that we end up living more ordinary lives, and we're not gripped by this incredible reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has all power and authority over life and death. Amen? So let me ask you, is the fact of the resurrection just an ordinary part of your life, or have you really been gripped by this news that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, and that He lives as the King with all authority over everything in the universe? He has all authority. We're getting there next. Does your life reflect more of the reality of a resurrected Jesus defeating death, or is it more reflective of the lie that the guards were telling with the officials? Hey, just a normal dude. Let's tell him the disciples stole the body. What reflects more in congruence with your life? And wherever you fall on that spectrum, as we're all on the journey of growth and sanctification, we're all on the continuum somewhere if you're in Christ. We're all a work in progress. Wherever we are, Jesus has a great encouraging word for us here in our text. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is incredibly good news for us who are followers of Jesus. We have a king. The king is not you. And it's not me. Thank God. Some of you sometimes think, you know, I wouldn't mind being the king of the universe sometimes. No, that would be bad. That would be ugly. We're glad that you're not the king. There is an all-righteous, holy, just, sovereign king. Thank God. And thankfully, there's no higher authority than the one given to Jesus. Nothing happens on this earth. As bad as some things happen, nothing happens unless He gives it the stamp and says there's a purpose for that. There's reasons for that. And they're holy and good and wise. And I know them. You don't. Trust me. Just trust me. These words of Jesus to the disciples echo Daniel 7:14, where it says, "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, in verse 18, He's saying, just like Daniel predicted, all authority is mine. And I have been given people and a kingdom. And as I'm going to tell you in the next verses, I'm sending you to go gather what's mine. I've been given the nations by my Father. Now let's go bring them in. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And the fact that Jesus has all authority should move us to action and should move us to obedience. Last week, Damien, he hit this point hard. So we're not going to spend too much time on this point today, but let me just provide a piecemealed, cobbled quote from last week's sermon, which I think sums it up nicely and just a good takeaway for us. Quote, "A proper response to Jesus' authority is to live faithfully under His authority as a testimony to His rule and reign in your life." We are in His kingdom now. This should cause us to biblically justify all the outworkings of our lives and follow the one with all authority, with peace and security, not fear. End quote. So after telling His disciples that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus gives them the game plan, the action plan, the cultural mandate, the new dominion, the dominion mandate of the new covenant. Remember the dominion mandate of the old covenant of Genesis: be fruitful and multiply. But here Jesus drops the new covenant dominion mandate, the cultural mandate on his disciples, and by extension, He drops it on us. This is our mandate in the new covenant. Here it is, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the money verse. In the ESV study Bible, some of you have had these things here. There's a note on verse 19 that's worth highlighting. If you don't have an ESV study Bible, I recommend these things can double as a barbell. Have you ever felt one of these things? They're like 9.7 pounds. There's 3,000 pages of knowledge and maps. This is rich. What a great resource. So the commentary on verse 19 says this. The imperative, make disciples, that is, call individuals to commit to Jesus as Master and Lord, explains the central focus of the Great Commission. While the Greek participles translated go, baptizing, and teaching describe aspects of the process. In other words, there's only one command here in our text. The command, the action verb, is make disciples. Go and baptize and teach are participles. They're like verbal adjectives that are subservient to the command. So go is not a command. Teach is not a command. Baptize is not a command. In the original language, the only command here is make disciples. And I'm going to take that based on the note from verse 19 in the ESV Study Bible. General editors J.I. Packer and Wayne Grudem, two heavyweights. They know their Bibles and they know the original languages. So basically, this could be translated, as you're going, make disciples. As you're teaching, make disciples. As you're baptizing, make disciples. The emphasis, the pinnacle of this passage is on making disciples. The root for disciple is used over 250 times in the New Testament, where in contrast, the root for Christian is used only 3 times. So let's unpack it a little bit. What is a disciple? Here's a few strong quotes. And I would say that these are biblically saturated definitions that really encapsulate the heart of this word. Dan Spader, in his book Growing a Healthy Church, says, a disciple is literally a follower, a pupil, a learner, an apprentice. He is one who has dedicated not only to follow his master, but also to become like him. Mark Dever, in his book, his little book called Discipling, some of you have read this is great. He says, to be a Christian means to be a disciple. A disciple of Jesus is one who is united with Jesus, who follows in Jesus' steps, doing as Jesus taught and lived. So a disciple is basically, essentially, a Christian. In the early church, let me back it up. A disciple is someone who's heard the gospel, they've responded in faith and repentance, and they're following after Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior, as the boss, as the rescuer. And they're growing. Their life is marked. The evidence, the fruit that comes from the root, the evidence is a life of the fruit of the Spirit. Most notably, faith, hope, and love. We're going through that in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul celebrates that in the Thessalonian church. And he says, I see this faith that works, this labor that loves, this hope that is steadfast. This is what's evident in you. This is why I'm celebrating you as young Christians. So this is what should be the marks of a Christian, the marks of a disciple. As disciples of Jesus, we connect to this mission of making disciples. In the early church, there were no Christians who thought, I could be a Christian and not make disciples. That just wasn't part of the equation. The theme throughout the New Testament is, I'm going to know Christ and I'm going to make him known. Those are the two things that go together. They go hand in hand. Remember in Matthew 4? Right in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he calls his disciples, what does he say to Peter and the crew when he sees them? He says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." You get the picture? Follow me. Be my disciple. Walk with me. Know me. And I will make you fishers of men. We're called to know Christ and to make him known. Dawson Trotman, who's the founder of The Navigator, said, if you're not fishing, you aren't following. Kind of sounded southern there. I don't know why. I don't know if Dawson Trotman's southern. But if you're not fishing, you're not following. We need to be fishers of men as one who God has called to himself. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple. Mark Dever says in his little book again, a disciple, wait for it, is one who disciples. It's as simple as that. And this is not just for the super spiritual. This is something that we all get to partake in. And this is especially important as we are starting this work here in this Tri-County area, Kearney, suburb of Newark, all this going on. We don't just want church hoppers. We don't just want transfer growth. Although if people are moving from unhealthy churches to a healthy church, that's not a bad thing. If someone shows up with their Bible and is expected to hear the word preached, praise the Lord, come on in. But we don't just want all these people just, you know, hopping from one church to the, you know, to the next. We want to see conversions. Amen? We want to see people pulled from darkness into light. People who get regenerated by God. And then they connect to the church and they say, this is my church family. This is my family of faith. God made me a trophy of grace. And he brought me here. And I'm going to celebrate Christ. And I'm going to celebrate together. And we're going to make more disciples. That's what we want more of. Amen? In order for that to happen, we, us, you, me, we need to be around non-disciples. You get it? We can't make disciples if we're not around non-disciples, non-Christians. And those non-disciples, those non-believers, who are described in the Bible as lost sinners, as orphans. And that's not meant to be derogatory. That's all of us, apart from grace. In order for them who are outside of the faith to come inside the faith, they have to hear the good news. Someone has to tell them. And while the Bible doesn't command us, you need to evangelize. This is what you need to do. Go evangelize today. We know it's part and parcel of the process of making disciples. Or you don't have disciples to teach and baptize and teach and disciple. Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then in verse 17 of chapter 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So think about it for yourself. Want to crank that up a little bit more? Are we okay? Maybe it was a church service for you. Maybe someone invited you to a church service at some point in your life when you were young. Maybe a friend or a relative shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was growing up in a Christian home and you heard it proclaimed by your mom and dad. At some point you heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ and you responded in faith and in repentance. You turned from your sins and you trusted what Christ had done for you. And what God worked on the inside, he started working out on the outside. He started to manifest that new life. And hopefully, as Jesus commanded, you were baptized in the singular name of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we who are disciples, we want to see that more. We want to see God make disciples through us. So what do we have to do? We have to tell people. We have to open our mouth. And then we get to see people respond positively by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mark Dever talks about leaving truth bombs with people. Now, I know bombs in our cultural context right now, maybe it was a little better 10 years ago whenever this was written. But I like to use the Holy Spirit lightning rods. I used that in one of the last sermons. You know, just leaving it with people. We share the gospel, we leave a Holy Spirit lightning rod, and God can strike that. Apart from God striking that, there's no hope. God regenerates people. We leave it to God. We're planting, we're watering. Let Him do the work. He makes seeds grow, not you, not me. We need to be faithful to plant and water. And there's no stress in that. Remember, there's no stress. We don't need to get stressed out. Just share. And of course, we don't just want decisions. We want disciples. Now, we know if those decisions... Thanks. I feel like a southern preacher in Alabama. I'm channeling my inner Bodie Bauckham right now. He's always sweating. It's because he does all that judo, I think. I was just telling Darren, Bodhi's one of my all-time faves. We don't just want decisions. We need to make disciples. Now, we know if those decisions are genuine, then they're going to create disciples. But unfortunately, I think we all can testify to the easy believism in our culture, where people don't share the whole picture, the cost of discipleship, the call to surrender and die to self. We saw that a lot in China. During my 5 years in China on a college campus, we saw all kinds of missionaries come in and meet with students and, you know, talk about hell is bad. There's fire and heaven's great. Jesus is there. And you're a sinner, so you're going to hell. Do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, say this magic prayer. All right, here we go. And then say the prayer. 375 people became Christians today. No, they didn't. They all go and walk out the door and live just the way they always lived. Because you're not connecting them to what it means, to the big picture. Anybody can say, hey, put this parachute on. You know, the whole Ray Comfort illustration. You know, hey, put this parachute on. It's going to make your flight better. But if you don't really explain the full picture, the big picture of what God is doing in the world and sin and God's holiness and wrath and the cross, you got to explain these things. They need to be explained. But moving on, that man-centered approach, we don't do any magic prayers around here. We don't go that way. We tell people the truth. Jesus is the King. You need to surrender. He's your King, whether you surrender or not. Bow now while there's mercy flowing. That's what we want to tell people. Come through the cross. And that man-centered approach, that's not what we're about. We're not looking for that. We're not hoping for that. That's not what the Great Commission's about. But evangelism is a critical... It's a critical first step. It's a critical step in making disciples. And I'd like to camp out here for a bit and review a few ordinary ways and some more bold ways in which we can engage our communities with the gospel of the kingdom. And I'll say this before I get into this. I know each of us are at different stages in our lives. There's some moms here, some new moms, some more seasoned moms, and your life is just pouring into those kids. That's your discipleship ministry. Praise the Lord, there's not many more important ones. So we want to honor that and we want to celebrate that with you. But wherever you are in your journey, I'm going to share some just ordinary things that we could do to evangelize and to be intentional about... Be deliberate about engaging the non-believers around us. So take, if this one of these hit you and you're like, you know, I could see myself walking that out, or I need to pray about that a little more. Okay. There's certainly more bold ones. Like we just got shamed not too long ago. There was a Mother of God cult member that came up to us in the ShopRite, and asked us, you know, if we knew about the mother of God. It's like, man, I want to talk to you about this, but you just shamed me for my lack of gospel intentionality with the people around me. But, you know, there's people that do that, and they're passionate about their dead cause, about their lifeless, broken religion. And we have the truth of the gospel. So let's be bold about it. These are more ordinary things. First one. Develop and have a genuine curiosity and love for others. Many of you are just wired that way. You just kind of ask questions with people. Some of you, not so much. But try asking people what they like. Try asking what they enjoy. Don't treat them like a project, but just talk to them. Talk to them like people in your life. Talk to them as people that you should love and have love towards. And if you don't have love for them, you should probably ask God to forgive you and repent of that and ask for love for people. But ask questions and then listen. Ask questions and listen. And care about what they have to say. And then ask some more questions. And then have a volley. Interpersonal communication 101. But you'd be surprised how limiting, how weak that is in the world. How few people can just have a normal conversation. So when you can have a conversation and show genuine care and curiosity, it definitely goes a long way. Another ordinary way to be intentional, how about make it a game plan to go and talk to a neighbor that you've never talked to? Just thinking about your neighbors intentionally is a good first step. You'd be surprised. Last year, a plow during the snow season knocked my mailbox off, knocked the whole thing, and I had to go fix my mailbox. So on Saturday morning, I'm out there, and 3, 4, 5 different people stop by, introduce themselves. I'm like, look at this. There's people that are, you know, they want to connect. And that's not even being intentional. That's just me fixing my mailbox. So let's be intentional to connect with a neighbor. Or maybe you go to one of your kids' games or to your cousin's or your nephew's games. How about bringing the whole small group? How about bringing the whole church? We're all going to go and watch one Isaiah play soccer. I don't know. Do you play soccer? We're going to go watch him play a sport. And then we're all going to go there together. And then we're going to divide and conquer. And some people are better at like deeper conversations. Some people are better at just raking leaves on the surface. Yeah, everybody can have different conversations with people. How about throwing parties? As Christians, do we have more to celebrate than anybody on earth? Amen? Let's throw parties. Anniversaries, birthdays, graduations. And then be the celebrating people. A few years back at the Lausanne conference, Tim Keller mentioned 10 ordinary ways to share your faith. And I think these are helpful. I'll go through them fast. Number one, he says, let people around you know you're a Christian. When I start a new job and I have a new team, I always let everybody know I'm a Christian. And this is the number one most important thing in my life. I'm a family man. And I explain that right up in front. You know, I want them to know that. It does save me some trouble because then they kind of know my boundaries. They know what to expect, what not to expect. They know I'm not going to cuss. They know I'm not going to be gossiping. They know just this is what he's about. So I think that's a good one. Let people know. Then you have the built-in accountability so that you kind of know who is looking at your life to see what it looks like to be a Christian. I work with 50, 60 people. Most of them are, majority of them are non-Christian. But when they see a Christian, when they want to see a Christian, do they look to me to see what a Christian looks like? Well, if I tell them, hey, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I go by the book. I'm a standard. We have a standard. Like, do they know that? And then how is that seen and manifested? Ask friends about their faith and just listen. Listen to your friend's problems. Maybe offer to pray for them. This is powerful at work. You know, hey, you see someone having a rough day. Hey, can I pray for you? Most people, they want to avoid the awkward. They'll just be like, yeah, sure. Go ahead, pray for me. But you never know what it could turn into. Hey, you know, I remember David asked me if he could pray for me. I'm going through this thing. I need to talk to him. Share your problems with others. Your own problems in an open and honest way. Are you perfect? Do you have problems? Of course, we all have problems. Share those within reason. I'm not saying vomit on anybody or expect anybody to hold the bag and you just unload. I'm not saying that. I'm saying understand how you can relate to this person. And people more often relate to people through their weaknesses and through their struggles than through someone who's like on the mountain all the time. You don't have to put a bow on it all the time either. You know, God is, you know, I'm going through this struggle, but God is good. God is good. Of course God is good. But He is wise and holy and He's working this out and I know He has purpose in it. You know, that's maybe, but you don't want to just like everything is a sugar-coated brownie. But it's important to share real life. Give people a book to read. Share your story. Share your testimony. We know testimony is not the gospel, but it can lead to the gospel. Be intentional. Answer objections and questions that people have. Be willing to engage them. If you don't know, I got brothers and sisters in my church. They probably know the answer to that. Or you go research it. That's a great question. I'm going to go look it up. I'm going to figure out what the answer is to that. And those are fruitful. Experiences that you can go when you study something. Invite people to a church service. Invite people to small group. Offer to read the Bible with them. This isn't a perfect list, of course, but it's helpful. It's more than just, hey, I'm going to invite you to come to church, which isn't a bad idea, but this is not what church is for. Church is for us. Church is for Christians. Church is for believers. This is the family gathering to fellowship, to worship, to celebrate the gospel. Unbelievers are welcome, but this meeting is not designed for unbelievers. That's one of the big sad realities of the whole seeker sensitive 80s and the 80s and early 90s. They really got that whole thing got missed of what the purpose of church is. Jesus calls us to be amongst people with the hope of the gospel. What's in us is going to come out of us. And God wants us to take that, what's in us, His goodness, His grace, His love that He put there, and He wants us to bump into people in the world. And it's not just to have good relationships, to make friends. That's good. But we got to be intentional as we anticipate the hope of sharing the gospel, sharing the truth of the word with people. How about a couple more bold ways, just for the sake of time? I'll cut this back. Choosing to move next door or nearby other Christians. That's a little more bold. We're going to take on this neighborhood. We're going to move closer to the church building so we could do more ministry here. We're trying to get Steve DiOrio and his family. They live 45 minutes north of us. And we live 30 minutes north of Wayne. So, I mean, ideally, we would love to plant something up by us. But he's 45 minutes more north of us. So it's like, hey, come on down. We want you to come closer so we could do life here, do ministry here. But what would that look like for you? Moving closer to here or to the brothers and sisters in our church so that we could do ministry closer together. But do we think about the Great Commission when we think about where to live, what job to take, what job not to take, to do ministry, to get more ministry opportunities? That's something that most people don't think about. And I know we're thinking about that. Just this church plant is a bold move. Starting something. This is bold. Taking these first steps towards planting a church is one of the best evangelism strategies the church has. If you look at the studies, if you look at the facts, look at the data, this is one of the best evangelism strategies there is. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised by that, because it's the strategy of the New Testament. So I think it's clear. Evangelism is a necessary part of making disciples, to be intentional about what we believe and then to share it. Then in verse 20, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so this goes to the heart of making disciples and not just getting decisions. We are to teach people how to think, how to act, and how to feel biblically. That's the heart of discipleship. There's an old saying that soul winning should lead to soul building. Mark Dever says in his book, Discipling means helping others follow Jesus. Discipling is a relationship in which we seek to do spiritual good for someone by initiating, teaching, correcting, modeling, loving, humbling ourselves, counseling, and influencing. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Jesus. Discipleship is the term I use to describe our own following Christ. Discipling is the subset of that, which is helping someone else follow Christ. Is that clear? John MacArthur writes in an article called The Mission of Mercy, discipling someone is walking them through life and teaching them how to perceive all of its experiences with divine insight. That's what discipleship is. It's not a class on Thursday night or any other night. It's not 2 hours of reading a book. It's interpreting life with the mind of Christ, end quote. Helping others think and feel and act more like Jesus. Because that's what you want too, as a maturing, believing disciple. We need to be growing ourselves. We need to be growing. That's a requirement for producing godly, mature Christians. That's a quote from Kevin DeYoung. I cobbled it together. But the one indispensable requirement to make a godly, mature Christian is a godly, mature Christian. We can't reproduce what we don't have. So we got to feed ourselves. We got to be plugged in to those 2 Timothy 2:2 relationships. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others." So there's 3 generations there. We should have people building into us, and then we should be building into others. God uses mature Christians to build up and mature other Christians into maturity. And the context of the church community is where this should happen, the bulk of this, in the context of church. There's no churchless disciples, Kent Hughes says. And there's so much rich one-anothering aspects of discipleship. And I don't want us to overcomplicate all the one-anothering older brother, younger brother in the faith. There's so much there about doing life together as we journey towards Christ. Dever says, we make friends and then walk them in a Christward direction. So much of discipling is doing what you ordinarily do, but bringing people along with you and having meaningful conversations like Jesus did. During college, I had some really good mentors, and God used them to speak into my life. One guy was the Athletes in Action director on campus, and he was a guy who really put himself out there. He was always downloading knowledge. He was a teaching machine, but yet he was always in apprentice mode. And he was a real contagious guy. And there was also a dentist in town who was an elder at a local church, and he would call young guys up, be like, "Hey, I'm working on the barn today. You want to come over?" You know, he's probably needing a little help, but he also wanted just to talk shop, talk about Bible, talk about life. I'm going hiking. You want to come with us? You know, just doing life together. I'm going to the store. Now, it's nice when you're all close to each other. You're like, "Hey, I'm running over to ShopRite. I'm going to pick you up." "All right, I'll pick you up." And then you just go by, pick him up, and go right to ShopRite. And you have those 15 minutes. You could talk about the Lord, talk about what's going on. But doing life in the context of church community is huge. And sanctification is a community project, I think Paul Tripp once said. Let's not overcomplicate it. Of course, there should be teaching. There should be formal teaching. Sundays, this is our meal day. We come, we get the word taught to us with lots of application. We get the what, and we get the so what, right? We get the word, but then we get, like, how does this manifest with our hands and our feet in the word, in the world? We want more than just teaching here, teaching there. We want a culture of discipleship here. We want to be able to read classic books together. I brought a bunch of books here that have been beneficial for me. They're classic Christianity 101 books that you can read with somebody. The Christian Life, Sinclair Ferguson. Walking with God, J.C. Ryle. Tell the Truth, which has one of the best subtitles ever. The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person by Whole People. This was our manual in China. It's a great primer on evangelism. And then, of course, Systematic Theology. I know a brother down in Virginia for 15 years or so now. He's taken 5 guys a year through this. And then he expects each of those guys to be able to do that with 5 guys every year. And they take a chapter a week or so. And they go right through the whole book and they learn Bible, systematic theology, breathe through all this good stuff. So just we want good knowledge, but that knowledge has to get connected out to hands and to feet. So let's finish up in our text, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This last sentence is really good news for us. Because I just got done downloading on you evangelism emphasis, discipleship emphasis, and I know some of you feel a little guilty. Like, man, I'm not there right now. And I'm not there either where I want to be. We're not where we want to be, but we're not where we once were, right? So we want to be moving forward. Regardless of how we feel we're doing at evangelism and discipleship, it's God that is going to be with us. It is God that is doing this work in us and through us for His good pleasure. And we're part of this bigger plan for the universe. Remember, God is hitting the reset button. He's reconciling all things to Himself. He has authority over all things, all school, all government, all business. He has authority, and it's our job to just walk that out. And express what that looks like as a Christian in healthcare. What does that look like? He's promised to be with us until He wraps it all up at the close of the age when He drops the curtain. And that should be encouraging to us as disciples. It should be encouraging as we share the gospel with a coworker or a family member or a neighbor, or as we pursue this kind of gospel community that we're trying to build here. This evangelistic, one anothering, discipling community. And as we do all of that, Jesus has promised to be with us until the end. That's great news. That's something we need to hear. And may we be a church that continually embraces Christ's mission and takes comfort in that truth that He is with us to the end.